Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Revelation chapter 3. We continue with the letters to the seven churches. We now have three remaining letters to cover, those of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The chapter's reasonably straightforward, but what I'd like to do when we get toward the end of the chapter, at the beginning of the third letter, we will look at a topic that something that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. They try to attack the deity of Christ by quoting Revelation 3:14, that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. So we'll look at that in some depth. We did some of this back in our Genesis study when God said, "Let us create man in our image and our likeness." And so for those who heard that study, later on in this chapter, we'll be repeating some of that material, but perhaps give a better presentation to make that important topic as understandable as possible. Now let's begin with the letters themselves. Some of the material in the letters is very similar to material we've already covered in the first four letters. So we might not take as much time with the letters to leave us ample opportunity to look at that verse where Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. And we're also going to talk a little bit about politics in this study, because Jesus, in that last letter to Laodicea, he really slams them with a brutal criticism that's just devastating. And we'll ask the question whether or not Christian leaders today, or at least conservative leaders, might bear the same criticism from the Lord. So let's begin with Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." So Jesus Christ is speaking. The letters are red, of course. If you have a red letter Bible, wherever Christ speaks, the publishers put that in red. And this entire section of Revelation chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 3, it's all in red letters, because it's all dictation that Jesus Christ is giving to John for these churches. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." Now recall that John was in exile on the island of Patmos, and these seven churches are in what we would call today Western Turkey. They're in Western Turkey, the Aegean Sea. You have the Mediterranean Sea, and if you go east of Italy, east of Spain, east of Italy, east of Greece, then you get to the Aegean Sea and a tiny island there, the Isle of Patmos, off the coast of Western Turkey. And if John were to take these letters to the seven churches and travel by boat and then on horseback or by foot and physically bring them to each of the churches, they're in the same order in the book of Revelation that he would travel to them in. First with Ephesus on the coast, and then north to Smyrna and Pergamos. Then he would turn east and south to Thyatira. And then his final three churches, as he's traveling mostly south, southeast, is Sardis, then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And so here we are at the beginning of the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Sardis. And recall that we are looking at the criticisms and the compliments he gives, and we're trying to apply them to ourselves and our own churches and see if they hit home. The criticisms he gives them, if they are also true of us, then we could grade ourselves. We can evaluate ourselves, and that's why we have a spirituality test. And you could compare yourself with the seven churches that Christ wrote to in the book of Revelation, and you could compare your church. Well, to the church in Sardis, Jesus said, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, we have covered that, and those are the seven angels that God can use, if he chooses to, as messengers or as his eyes that go to and fro across the earth. And if God wants information that he wants to send out scouts or send out angels to look and see what's happening, if God for some reason doesn't want to look, like at Sodom and Gomorrah, if they're so filthy and vulgar, you know, Christians have often said that sin cannot stand in the presence of God. And that's not true. That's not true. Obviously, Lucifer has many times, or at least we know at least sometimes, he has appeared in heaven. Lucifer has, and he is sin. He's sinful. He's wicked. And we know that God has appeared to men who are sinful. And we know that God took Elijah and Enoch up to him, and they still were sinful, although they were really neat and great guys, and undoubtedly still are. God can be in the presence of sin. The reason God doesn't allow sin to eternally reside in heaven is because he doesn't want to see heaven turn into hell. That's why. But when Christians say that sin cannot stand in the presence of God, at least they're on to something. I think there's some truth that they're on to, but they've made it murky. And that is that God is disgusted by sin, and therefore God doesn't have to be in the presence of sin if he doesn't want to be. So will God live forever in the lake of fire? No. Christians rightly teach that if you go to hell, you live forever without God, where God's presence is not. And so God doesn't have to be in the lake of fire. He doesn't have to look at the lake of fire if he doesn't choose to. He doesn't have to watch the filthy things and the hate and the wickedness that men will devise in their minds throughout all of eternity in the lake of fire if he doesn't choose to. And similarly, he did not have to do that with Sodom and Gomorrah or in the back room of some homo bar anywhere in this country or the world. God, no one can force God to look at something he doesn't want to look at. But he does have servants and messengers and scouts and angels that he describes as his eyes that go to and fro over the whole earth. So those angels are referred to here as he who has the seven spirits of God. And angels are spirits. They're spirit beings. They're not physical beings. And the seven stars, and we saw already in the book of Revelation that God calls the angels, he symbolizes them with stars. And throughout the Bible, that is something that is, it confuses people who read it, and it confuses me at times, because God seems to use the term angels and the term stars interchangeably, so that at times you're not sure if he's using a star as a figure of speech for an angel, or if he's referring to stars. And that's just a fascinating topic. And in some fantasy Christian literature, like C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength, he has in his fantasy that each of the planets have an angel associated with it, and perhaps each of the stars also. And God names all the stars. You would think he's named all the angels. And not that that's true, that's just fantasy. But that is the flavor that we get from the material in the Bible. So this is what Jesus Christ says, I know your works, and he begins each of the seven letters like that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That is painful. If anyone was to hear Jesus Christ say that to him, you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wow. Outwardly, you look religious and spiritual, but inwardly, you are in rebellion against God. Now, in our spirituality test, we have an emergency note at that point, and we tell people, if this describes you, do something. One of the things you could do is get the Tree album about the Christian life and listen to that and read the Bible and pray and get on your knees and ask God to forgive you and to help you. If you're in any doubt as to whether this criticism could apply to you, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, then you need to ask God to search your heart. Lord, search my heart and lead me in the everlasting way, because I could deceive myself, because my heart is exceedingly deceptive. Above all else, my heart. And in the spirituality test, whereas most of the criticisms get one asterisk and the compliments get one, for that one we give four asterisks, because that's pretty serious. You're dead, Jesus says. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, Jesus is not writing to an individual, but to a church. And if he was writing to any number of the individuals in this church of Sardis, he'd say, you're dead. You're just flat out dead. And that's how he characterizes the whole church. But within the dying church, there were a few individuals that still had faith, although they were very weak. And we know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And from that, we get the modern proverb that one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. And if you have a bad church, eventually the sin permeates through all the families in the church and eventually all the individuals in the church until the last ember of fire has gone out and there's nothing but darkness and death. And that's what was happening in Sardis. That's what is happening in countless churches, Christian churches in the world today. And I think of many of the mainline denominational churches, for example, United Methodist. Most of those churches are dead, while some of those dead congregations have a spark here and there, but those sparks are being suffocated. So Jesus said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Under the covenant of circumcision, you could be cut off forever if you did not endure until the end, if you did not have good works, if you did not keep the Sabbath, and if you did not keep the dietary law and avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols, and of course obey the moral code and abstain from sexual immorality. If you did not do all those things, then you were in big trouble. Now, of course, you would sin because you're human and you have the flesh, and your flesh has not been redeemed. But when you sinned, you needed to be humble and to ask God to forgive you. And it was just like being in the Old Testament, and you were under the law. When you sinned, there was a way out. You had to offer a sacrifice in humility, not in arrogance, because then God would not accept the sacrifice. So after Christ rose from the dead, all those who were still under the covenant of circumcision, those who got saved under the ministry of the 12, Peter, James, and John, those guys, when they sinned, they had to ask for forgiveness, as 1 John 1 tells us, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, then God is faithful to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confessing your sin to God after Christ rose from the dead for the Jews who believed was the same as offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament. That was the new way of dealing with your sin. You no longer had to offer a sacrifice because Christ was the sacrifice. His blood was shed instead of an animal's blood. And all you had to do now to have that blood account it to you was to confess, to humbly ask God to forgive you. Now, what's the difference between that and the body of Christ that we are in, those of us who are believers today, under the covenant of grace? What's the difference? The difference is we are forgiven in advance. We are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, in the moment we turn to Christ and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we are forgiven of all these future sins. So when I do sin, I know that I am forgiven of that sin, even before I commit it. It's not that God has a crystal ball and he looks ahead and he sees what I'm going to do and he discreetly itemizes all my future infractions and then he goes through some process where he forgives them one by one. That's not it. What happened is Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to pay for all the sins of the human race. If the human race were to live for another 10 trillion years, and if there were to be quintillion human beings in the universe populating the solar system, Christ's death was sufficient to forgive all. And so when you turn to God today under the covenant of grace, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You are thereby sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He is the down payment, the earnest money of our inheritance, and nothing can separate us from the love of God because we are now in Christ's body, he being the head and we the members of the body, which is unlike Israel's kingdom, which was a political organism. And in a political organism, if there's wickedness, you cut it off. But in a body, if your heart is giving you trouble, the illustration Paul uses, you don't cut it off. The whole body will suffer to restore the member of the body that is struggling. So that's why when we read Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, we do not have to doubt our salvation, even if it's a Christian who's struggling and falling in the flesh and sinning and living a filthy life even and is burdened by guilt and condemnation. It's not these threats that will restore him into a proper walk and fellowship with Christ. It's realizing that he is forgiven. He is completely forgiven. So, but it's to the Jews or the proselyte Jews of the circumcision that Jesus is writing who believe in him. And he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Some of you are dead. The others are ready to die. I've not found your works perfect. For those of us in the body of Christ, it's Christ's work that was perfect. And when God looks at us, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. We are hidden in Christ. But Jesus here is talking to the Jews of the circumcision. In verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So a key phrase we just read there is, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That is an implied threat to the others. You are a church that is dead. However, there is some there. There's a bit. that's alive and strengthen the things which remain because they're ready to die. Because I haven't found your works perfect before God. But you have a few who are not living in a filthy and sinful and wicked way. And he who overcomes, remember Paul says, Romans 8, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37, because of Christ. We are more than conquerors. But to those of the circumcision, they had to endure until the end, and if they did, then they would become overcomers. So to he who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But to those who begin to die, the threat is that they will be blotted out from the book of life. And the book of life is God's record of each soul that turns to him. Every time someone humbles himself throughout in the Old Testament, for example, Solomon, he was a pretty neat guy. King Saul, he started out really well. And they turned to God and they obeyed God and they honored God. But then as they went on with their lives, they turned away from God and they became exceedingly wicked. God said to Solomon, don't multiply gold, don't multiply women and wives, concubines. And Solomon filled his house with gold and silver, and his life with women, wives, and concubines that totaled 1,000 women when God said don't. And he married women, pagan women from other nations who brought with them not only their favors they could do for Solomon, but they brought their idols, their household idols. And part of their sexual routine was to worship their idols. And Solomon was seduced by all that, the exact warning that God had given. And he began to build altars in high places for pagans and for the Jews themselves to worship their false gods. That's what Solomon did. And Saul was evil in a different way, but in an equally egregious way before God. And so even though these men very likely had their names written in the book of life, God blotted them out. God blotted them out of the book of life. Now, all the evidence is Solomon in heaven or hell? Well, all the evidence from Scripture is that he's in hell. If he's in heaven, praise God, and he must have repented at the end of his life, which event we have no information, no knowledge of. So there is a definite threat here. Those who do not rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul teaches us to do, those who don't understand that the Bible has a section on the covenant of law and another section on the covenant of grace, those who don't understand that, they don't understand the difference between Israel and the body. They don't see that Jesus came for Israel, as he tells us in Matthew 15 and elsewhere, that he was only sent to the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. Those who don't realize that Peter, James, and John ministered only to Israel, and that Jesus here was speaking to those of the circumcision who could not even eat meat sacrificed to idols. Those who don't rightly divide in that way, when they get to this verse, they panic a little bit and they think, oh no, those of us in the body of Christ are eternally secure. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're saved by grace, not by works. And there's no way you can be blotted out of the book of life. So this here is an idle threat, they think. Jesus is affirmatively saying to those who still have life in them, they're in danger because they're surrounded by believers who are dead. But Jesus is saying to those who still have life in them, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. He who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But what if you don't overcome? What if you do not endure until the end, as he teaches in this very book? In the previous letter, he said, whoever keeps my works until the end, he's the one who overcomes. So those people will be blotted out of the book of life, those in the covenant of circumcision who do not endure unto the end. And What we know from studying the Bible is that God does not make idle threats. Juvenile judges make idle threats. Public school teachers and principals make idle threats. God does not. And then the Lord says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, which is very possibly literal. But even if it's literal, the white garment is a symbol of the righteous acts, the righteousness of the saints. Now, for those of us in the body of Christ, when we think of being clothed in white and pure, we say that that whiteness is where your sins are as crimson, but they will be made as white as snow. You will be made pure. We say that that is a symbol of Christ's righteousness, and that's what it is. But in the book of Revelation, the white robes, the white garments, are a symbol of the righteous works of the saints, because they're under a covenant of works, the covenant of law, the covenant of circumcision, whereas we are under the covenant of grace. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so Jesus Christ, to those who overcome, he will be your advocate. He will be your counselor. He will be your lawyer in heaven. Now, we hate lawyers, and I probably shouldn't use that term. But he will take up your side if you overcome. For those of us in the body, that's already a certainty. Notice the word confess here. I'd like to talk about that just for a moment. Paul tells us that we should confess Christ. Under the covenant of circumcision, under the law, they are told they need to confess their sins. And it is, I think, noteworthy that Paul never once tells us that we need to confess our sins, but only that we need to confess Christ. Now, why would that be? There's nothing wrong with us confessing our sins. That's a good thing to do, to agree with God that what we have done is wrong. But we confess Christ, and that's how we're forgiven. We're not forgiven by confessing our sins, but by confessing Christ. Under the law, you're forgiven when you confess your sins and you repent of your sins. Under grace, you're already forgiven. So when you sin, it is right and proper to be sorrowful, to confess your sin, to agree with God that your sin was wrong, and to turn from that sin, to repent, to ask God to help you to turn from it and not commit the same sin again and again, and then ultimately to be thankful. Thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven me. That is the emotional process. That is the intellectual process that I go through when I sin. That's the process. And I do not ask God to forgive me, because that is reinforcing my unbelief, my doubt, my failure to trust Christ, because he has forgiven me of all sins, past, present, and future.